Well, hey guys, how are y'all? All right, cool. Hope you're doing well today. I want to say welcome to you. If this is your first time especially, thanks for being here. But if you're joining us online or here in person, welcome. Glad we're starting our 1 Timothy series today. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you want to turn there or find it on your device. As you heard from our reading, our very long reading, but hey, it's good to read scripture, right? And so sometimes we're going to have to do that. As we dive into this series, it's definitely going to be a little bit more teaching oriented. You know, so sometimes we preach more, sometimes I try to give you guys a charge or an exhortation. Sometimes we have to do a little bit more deep theological training for ourselves, and that's kind of what this series is going to be today. But let me take a minute before we get into the series itself just to give you a quick picture of where we're going over the next few months leading up to Easter, okay? Because sometimes what we want to do is make sure that we study specific topics of Scripture. So like last fall, we had our Thought Life series. We talked about how you think affects how you live. You know, so we want to do a study on a specific topic that Scripture teaches us about. Or sometimes what we want to do is take a couple of chapters or one chapter and do a deep dive into that and just mine that for all it's worth. Take it line by line, you know, verse by verse, and do it that way. We did that last year in our Ten Commandments series on Exodus chapter 20. We've done that at other times as well. But then sometimes we want to do a deep dive on a book like this and take that teaching approach and help ourselves understand how to read the letters that we see in the New Testament or how to read something. So we've done this through Genesis. You know, we've done Genesis 1 through 3. We walked through those and then we did 4 through 11. And so we'll come back to Genesis eventually this year at some point and do more of Genesis. So we're doing that here with 1 Timothy, but we get to do the whole book in one sitting because it's a little bit shorter than Genesis, right? And so we're going to take that approach now as we do this. And what this is called is biblical exposition, every time we do this kind of thing. Biblical exposition is really just where we expose the meaning of the text, okay? That's what it means. So even if it's a topical sermon series, I'll do biblical exposition with whatever text we're using, but it's really cool when we get to do it through a book because we get to get the overarching meaning of the letter itself or the book itself. So that's what we're going to do here with 1 Timothy. And just a heads up, as we survey a book like this, the whole book, even though we have time, and we're going to do this over the next 2 months, and even though the letter is small, it's still going to mean that we can't cover every single detail that we probably ought to cover. You know, I would love to cover every single detail. Maybe we'll come back to some of these things later on in the life of our church, but right now it's just good to get the main things in front of us so that we understand the intent behind the letter, because that's what exposition really looks like. When you do biblical exposition, you're really trying to expose the meaning of the text or the reason that the text was written, okay? And so that's what we're going to try to do here with 1 Timothy, is try to understand why Paul wrote this to Timothy, and then try to understand how it applies to our lives. It makes me think, you know, when we have to hit the high points here, the big points, the important things, it makes me think of how it is with kids when you try to maintain a clean home with children. Okay, you know, I'm a detail person, so I look at all the details. But when you got 3 kids at home, it's not that I don't see the details. I do, but everything is filthy. Okay, it's just how it is. Everything's a mess. There's always some kind of piece of furniture out of whack. There's always some toys laying places. There's always dirt everywhere, all over the place. Our van is disgusting on the inside. If you've ever been inside of our van or seen the inside of it, it's just gross. I'm a detail person. I see the details. I just can't deal with every single one, okay? If my wife and I tried to deal with every single issue that came up with our kids and cleanliness, we would go crazy. It's impossible. All right, it's impossible. And so when I look at Scripture like this, when we go through a book of Scripture like 1 Timothy, it's the exact same kind of thing. We can see all the details in passing. We want to be able to deal with those things, but we can't deal with every single one. We got to just deal with the big stuff, okay? We got to deal with the big stuff, the safety stuff for our kids. You know, I got to step in when it's a safety issue, or I've got to make sure if something's broken and it's dangerous, I have to fix that big thing. Okay, well, that's what we're going to do here. We're going to look at the important things in Scripture. We're going to have to let some of the other stuff go. And now if I could just kind of turn to introducing our sermon for today out of chapter 1. The reason that I want to go to 1 Timothy in this season of our church is because it really piggybacks off of our vision sermon series. And you know, we spent an extra week talking about multiplication. We talked about multiplication of all different kinds, not just multiplication in church planting, although we heard from our church planter, but multiplication individually. And what that looks like corporately here in Roanoke, even in our city. And so 1 Timothy gets into what it looks like and how we will be able to multiply, because it's about leadership. Our focus this year, as you'll recall from last week, as a church, is to invite the outsider in. Well, the only way that that's possible
is if we learn to lead. Because that's what it takes. We have to lead people to Jesus. And so we're going to see this in action here. We're going to see multiplication in action as Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1 especially. But he's also Paul's representative to the Ephesian church there in Ephesus. And so we see Paul writing to Timothy about leadership in particular because he's leading the Ephesian church. And he's encouraging Timothy to lead well here, which again is the single most important factor in multiplication. If we're going to be a multiplying church, then we have to learn to lead others to Jesus in that way. So we need to see the main points here. And I'm going to make a main point for chapter 1, which is, if you're taking notes, to multiply is to develop leaders. To multiply is developing leaders. That's what it means to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Well, disciples are followers. So there naturally has to be a leader in that kind of relationship. If you're making a follower, then you're going to be a leader. You see that, how that works for us, okay? Now, I asked the question last week, are you all in? Is God's mission your personal mission? Do you see it that way? Do you see that the Great Commission to make disciples is your personal mission to make disciples? Because if you do, then you're going to learn to lead. God will develop that in you. You can't make disciples if you're not willing to lead somebody else, to believe in Jesus and learn all that he has taught you in your life. So to put it in last week's terms, you have to be willing to sow the good seed in people's hearts and in their minds. And if you don't sow, you won't reap, right? It's just a natural way things work. So if you never lead, then there's never going to be any followers. And in the church, that means we need to really get good at developing leaders as a church. Now, I know when I say that, and as I talk about leadership, we're all leaders, some of you guys have already checked out, right? You're like, nah, that's not me. I'm not a leader. I'm very quiet. I'm soft-spoken. I don't do that kind of thing. I don't lead others well. I am not a leader. And listen, if that's you, I get that. I really do. Believe it or not, I don't feel like some great leader all the time, okay? I don't feel like I'm that kind of I'm not one of those people that people naturally gravitate toward when I walk into a room. I don't have that kind of big personality, believe it or not. One of my weaknesses is actually developing other people. And if some of you guys are on our team, been around me long enough, and you know my leadership long enough, you're like, yep, that's true. You know that's true. It's just not something that comes natural to me. I have to work really hard at learning how to lead well. We all do. And so if you're like me and you're very aware of your own inadequacies and you feel that very deeply and you have a lot of doubts about being able to lead and what that looks like, let me say two things to you first before we jump into this text, okay? God commands us to do this. I mean, he commands us to make disciples of all nations. We've talked about that ad nauseum. I feel like I just beating us over the head with it. So it gets down into our soul, okay? But he commands us to do that. And if he does, we got to figure it out. It's the Great Commission for each of us. And it gives us joy. And it gives us purpose in life. And man, that's worth fighting for. That's worth fighting the good fight for, as we'll see today in the text, right? So make sure you listen to God here. Make sure you're trusting him. You find your source of strength from him. Make sure that you're not letting your doubts and all of those things take over your mind. I mean, Moses felt the same way when God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. He was soft-spoken. He didn't have the words, right? He couldn't do it. And then God was like, no, it's going to happen anyway. I'll do whatever you need to here, but I'm going to make it's happening. And so, guys, for us, it's going to happen. If we're following Jesus, then we will become leaders of other people, fishers of men, if you will, you know. But second, I want to say this too. Maybe we're afraid of leadership at some level. Maybe that's something, maybe there's a lot of baggage for us when we think of, maybe there's a misunderstanding about what biblical leadership actually looks like. Because we've assumed some things that probably aren't true about leadership just because of our context. To be fair, we've seen it done poorly over the last 100 years in America, maybe. Maybe in our lifetime we're seeing it done poorly in church as well as in the broader culture at large. But maybe also we think of leadership as like preaching in front of others, like what I'm doing right now. Maybe we see leadership as having to have that big personality, be the one that everybody gravitates toward in the room. Maybe we see leadership in the wrong way, in other words. Because not that those things are bad, and not that those kinds of leaders aren't great leaders. That's not biblical leadership. There are principles underlying that, and we're going to touch on a few, just a couple of those, in this particular text as Paul talks to Timothy about leadership here. Because he's going to help us understand what kind of leadership Jesus is calling us to, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, if we're going to be fishers of men, if we're going to lead others to follow God through Jesus. And these are the 3 points. I'll just give them to you very quickly, but we'll go over them in detail. We are called to first create a healthy culture of leadership, to then protect the centrality of the gospel in the church, and to keep fighting the good fight. And that's what Paul talks about with Timothy here. And so we'll go into depth with each of those as we get into the points. Because if you're Jesus' follower, he's made you to be a culture leader. That's some of our DNA language here. If you're a Jesus follower, you are a culture leader. He has created you to be that. He has saved you for that. And so your mission, at the very least, is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior, whatever that's going to look like for you. That's our mission statement here in Roanoke. So let's start with verses 1 and 2, and let's see what Paul starts with Timothy, as we've already read, but we'll just read a couple of chunks as we go through. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, by the command of, so he's asserting some authority here, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So the opening intro here, Paul's doing some things. He wrote this letter while Timothy was representing him to the Ephesian church, as we've said already. And what's cool about that is we not only see Paul writing to somebody that he loves, his true son in the faith, he calls him, it's also kind of formalized. Because again, he's throwing some things out there. Like he's commanded by, this is from Jesus. He's an apostle. He's writing this with a little bit of authority here so that Timothy can share this with the church leaders in Ephesus as well. Because Paul uses that formal language to kind of establish a lineage of leadership, if you will. So that he's establishing some qualifications for himself and for Timothy, kind of like a resume. And that's important because you have to be able to trust your leaders in the church, is what Paul is getting at. That's the first point here. Let me give it to you and then I'll explain it. Creating a healthy culture of leadership. So that's the first thing that we need to do, is create a healthy culture of leadership in our church. The background of it is, Paul knew that there was some problematic teaching going on here in Ephesus. He talked about it in Acts chapter 20, actually, if you go back and read that. He kind of foresaw that that was going to be the case. And so there are some leaders here distorting the gospel that he had taught. They're distorting the message of grace. They're using law, as we saw him use some words there. And so he sent Timothy to represent him as an apostle and say, hey, you got to make sure that everybody gets back in line and gets gospel-centered again. We got to stay centered on the gospel here, and part of that is creating a healthy culture of leadership. So he wanted to establish his own authority and Timothy's. He uses that title apostle with a big A, you know, and then he calls Timothy his true son in the faith. And so every leader in our church needs to understand this for us. What he's saying is that leaders must appoint other leaders. I've been appointed by Jesus, Paul says. I've appointed Timothy, and I've appointed some of you guys as elders in the Ephesian church. And so for us, we can write this down and apply it to our lives. Church leaders should appoint church leaders. That's part of creating a healthy leadership culture. Paul, with that big A apostle, along with the other apostles of his day, they'd been appointed to lead the church by Jesus himself. Okay, that's how it started, right? That's they were the apostles. They were the OGs, if you will, okay? These were the guys that Jesus appointed. And Paul is the same thing, but he's like, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was like one born at the wrong time because Jesus showed up on the road to Emmaus and blinded him, and there was a whole deal there, right? And he called Paul to become one of the apostles to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so Jesus called him. As he called him, he called Timothy. Paul calls Timothy into the leadership. And probably, again, all the Ephesian elders in this church here. So he's building up these leaders in this lineage of leadership, and he's establishing a healthy leadership culture. And what that does for us is two big things, I think, that we can see here. It gives the leaders self-confidence for themselves so that they realize they've been called to this by another leader who believes in their abilities. Then it also gives confidence to those being led because they can know that the leaders that they have been vetted by other leaders who are healthy. Of course, I can't help but think of how this correlates to us in our situation here as a church plant. You know, we're in a lineage, right? We've been planted out by another church. That church has affirmed our planting and sent us out in a healthy way so that we could lead others to Jesus. And so in our leadership lineage here, Jacob and I were appointed as shepherding elders over our church by other shepherding elders of another church. They looked in our lives. They looked in and they made sure that we met the qualifications that we'll talk about in chapter 3 here in a few weeks. And they gave us confidence in that. That gives me and Jacob confidence to say, okay, we've had other people affirm this in you. You didn't just come up with it, right? What it also hopefully does is give you guys confidence too, that we're not just some random dudes that wanted to plant a church on our own just for some weird egotistical reason, you know? I mean, you can imagine it if I just said, you know what, I think I'm going to go plant a church. Anybody else want to join me? Or if I really spiritualized it, man, I think I've been called by God to plant a church and nobody else can tell me any differently. I've been led by God to plant a church. Now, nobody else has affirmed that in me, and actually some people in my life are saying that's probably not a good idea, but I'm going to do it anyway, you know? Probably not the greatest idea. I know I wouldn't want to be led by a pastor who's been called by God in that kind of way, you know, a self-appointed pastor, self-appointed leader. And so we need to make sure that leaders are appointing leaders. This plays out in our church. Yes, we're going to call up other elders as the time arises for that, as the need arises. Jacob and I will call other elders into positions of eldership, which is just synonymous with pastor, pastoral ministry here at Redemption Church. But we've also already called up other leaders. We've appointed other leaders in our church already. We have serve team leaders, community group leaders, DNA group leaders, who all had to be called up into those positions of leadership by other leaders. And at our church, we call that a leadership pipeline. So I've got a good diagram. You know, I love diagrams. So I've got two of them for you today. This is the first. I know it's a little hard to see on the screen maybe, but I'm going to walk through each of these, because what it looks like for us to develop leaders here at our church is for people to learn to lead themselves. That's the first level at the bottom there, the foundation. Then lead a few, hopefully. Then lead a group, maybe. Then lead leaders. And then finally lead the church. And I think most of it speaks for itself at some level. Let me, for clarification's sake, explain each one of these, why they're important for us. Because the first one is learning to lead yourself. And that's the foundation of this. That's the baseline for all of us here at our church. That's our hope for you. If you plug in with us here at Redemption Church, we want all of you to learn to lead yourself. Now, before there's some assumptions made about what that means, all that that means is that you're learning to live the upward, inward, and outward life. Okay, we've defined that very clearly here about what it means to be a healthy Christian at Redemption Church for us. So that means you learn to love God completely, love yourself correctly, love others compassionately. Loving God completely means you're learning to live the Romans 12 life, where you're living as a sacrifice. You're learning to worship God with your whole heart. You're learning that vertical relationship, love God's word, centering yourself on the gospel of grace. That's what all of that means. Love God completely, what it means to bow to him humbly. You're learning to love yourself correctly, which means you're learning to see yourself as God sees you, as a valuable image bearer whom God has saved through the gospel of grace. Yes, you are imperfect, and we'll talk about that more today because Paul does, but Jesus has saved you. So you got to learn to love yourself correctly in that way, or you'll never be able to love others compassionately in the right way. And loving others compassionately is getting down in the dirt with people, right? Doing life together, learning to love one another despite our differences. And so that's what it looks like to learn to lead yourself. That's all we mean here. Lead yourself means you're learning to live a healthy Christian life. And that's the baseline for us. And we use the term leadership because I think Paul's arguing here that everybody in the church is a leader. He's writing to Timothy, who's a leader, but he's telling him to pass it on to the church so that they can see that they're all leaders at some level. And so we have to learn to lead ourselves. That's the first step for us. And then hopefully we can eventually learn to lead a few people. And that's our DNA groups. So we want to call people up to lead DNA groups if they're able to do that. And they're at a level of maturity where they can do that. And the same with group leaders. So to lead a group, community group, or a serve team here on a Sunday morning. So we'll call people up into those levels of leadership. We have applications. We have, you know, a process to put people through for those kinds of things. But we hope that people can make it to that level at some point. And then lead leaders is to become a shepherding elder of our church. So shepherding elders will lead community group leaders and serve team leaders to make sure that they're being pastorally cared for here at our church. And then the final stage would be to lead the church as a directional elder. And so Jacob and I are directional elders right now, which means that it's our board of directors, like in a nonprofit organization kind of thing. We help make the decisions for the organization. And so as you can see in this kind of leadership pipeline, not everybody's going to make it to the top. That's not what this is for. But what it does is it shows us and helps us establish a lineage of leadership that's healthy in a healthy way, because people at the top start to call up people from the bottom of this diagram in a healthy way to affirm them, to train them, to equip them. And that's what this looks like for us, and that's what Paul is talking about here. And I think that's important for us to establish as a leadership pipeline, that you guys know that we have this here to help develop leaders at the next level of leadership, whatever that looks like for you. And if you don't make it through, it's okay. But the baseline is to learn to lead yourself. That's what we hope for you here. Now, one more thing I want to point out before we move on to the next point is that according to the Bible, you need to see yourself as a leader because Jesus sees you as one. That's why that's the baseline for us. You have to learn to see yourself as a leader. You might have all of those things in your mind going, I'm not a leader. I don't lead. I can't lead. I'm inadequate to lead. I'm telling you, I've got those same doubts, okay? I've got the doubts too. But God calls us to this. That's the life of a Christian. We have to see ourselves as leaders. We see every member here at our church as a leader. We're all moving toward the Great Commission together, which means we have to learn to lead. Jesus does this for all those who follow him. He calls all of us up into that leadership. Jesus has sent us into the world to lead others back to him, and it's our job as his true son or daughter, as to use Paul's language to Timothy here. It's our job as his true son or daughter to learn to lead in that way. We have his authority now, he says in Scripture. We're his representatives to the world. We're his ambassadors to the world. We're little A apostles, if you will. Because the literal meaning of the word apostle is sent one. That's what apostle means. It just means to be sent, the sent one. And so Jesus' followers were the big A apostles because Jesus sent them to lead the church. We can use the term apostle with a little a to talk about ourselves in that sense. As sent, we're just sent ones to the world. Each one of us has been sent to the people around us. If you want to write that down as a note, right? We've all been sent. We are sent ones in the world. It's one reason, for example, why we don't have a lot, you know, built out organizationally for serving the city here in Roanoke yet, for example, because we're sent to the city. Each one of us is sent to this city. Now, as an organization, we're going to try to host a serve weekend. We did that last year. We might be able to do more in the future, but right now it's probably going to be one every year, and we're probably going to give some money to organizations here in Roanoke. We want to do that to be determined still, mostly because we don't have the relationships yet. We're new to Roanoke. We're trying to formulate those relationships. But see, my hope for the future is that one of you guys is going to come up to me one day and say, hey, you know what? I've been serving in this organization. I'm passionate about homelessness here in Roanoke and alleviating the poverty that's here. Or I'm passionate about serving refugees that we have in our city. Or I'm passionate about addiction recovery here in Roanoke. And I would love to lead a group of people to serve with me in that. Man, that's my hope for us. That's how we're going to build relationships with organizations here in Roanoke, because some of you guys step up and lead our church in that way. That's the only way that's going to happen for us. Because if we have leaders, we can do more. If we don't, we won't. It's a lot like generosity. You know, we talk about this all the time here unashamedly. Generosity means if we have more money, we can do more ministry. That's just the correlation is there in Christian world here in the United States. So it's the same thing with leaders, maybe, and probably more important with leaders. Because if we don't have leaders, then we can't do ministry. We can't serve, you see. That's how it works. There's a correlation that just you can't pull apart. And so I think for us, we just need to get really good at developing leaders. And for some of you guys to start realizing you are leaders. Maybe I can lead people to help serve our city, that kind of thing. It's just one example. There's a ton of examples. If we didn't have the student ministry leaders that we have, we wouldn't have our student ministry once a month right now for our students. You know, if we didn't have kids leaders downstairs, we wouldn't have kids program. If we didn't have production leaders, we wouldn't have production. If we didn't have worship leaders. I mean, you can see how it plays out in the church for us. It's the same thing for how we go out into the world. And so there's a whole lot more I could say there. I could talk more about that. But let's keep moving for the sake of time. Because next, Paul tells Timothy to protect the centrality of the gospel. That's the next point that we have here. Let me just read verses 3 and 4 just to help you with this. He wants to keep the main things the main things. He says, instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. So, and he goes into the whole thing with the law, right? And he talks about that after this. And there were people teaching all different kinds of ways to get to God in Ephesus. We remember from our Ephesians series that it was kind of a melting pot for all different kinds of ideologies. And, you know, there was a lot of ways to mesh those ideologies with following Jesus and call it Christianity. You know, people would do that. And so they were doing that with the law here as well. And Paul is saying in general not to give in to myths on the one hand. So think liberal theology probably on the left, or maybe this is your left. Don't think liberal theology on the one side. But also don't think of endless genealogies and Jewish pedigree on the other very conservative fundamentalist side. You know, there's got to be a middle way here. There's boundaries. One on the one side is no boundaries at all. One on the other side is legalistic boundaries. He's saying that's not it at all. That's not the gospel. We got to keep the gospel central here because both of those things lead to speculation and confusion rather than remaining centered on God's plan of salvation for human history, which is the gospel. And so if you can't tell, I take that very seriously when we preach here because I want to make sure that I hold very closed-handed the primary things of the gospel of grace, the good news, what it means to be a Christian. But I want to try to hold very open-handed the things that I don't have to keep close-handed. Secondary or primary issue or tertiary issues for us. I want to hold those things open-handed. So verse 5, he says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Because, see, the ultimate goal is to make sure that we all understand the primary things, but then hold our hands open for the secondary and tertiary things at some level, because the goal is to love one another. The goal is to be able to agree on the primary things, but we can disagree on some of the secondary and tertiary things. You can write this down because I think that love leads to unity. This is the point that I want to make. The goal is unity among believers. That's the goal. That's what love does, is it unifies us in the gospel, around Jesus. It's being unified with other Christians across this city, in other denominations, in other churches, across the nation, across the world. Despite the differences we've had, we talk about this all the time. We have principles here. We have beliefs. But hopefully, with other Christians, we all agree, at least on the primary issues, what the gospel is, all that kind of stuff. And if we do that, and we have the same Savior that we all love, even if we disagree on other theological things, then we can love one another. We can unify with one another, at least on that. Right? That's exactly the opposite of how our culture operates today. Even the Christian culture, we know, we're so closed off to people who disagree with us on things. And you can spot those kind of people a mile away. You can spot somebody who just wants to argue over theological things and win an argument rather than really trying to understand somebody's opposing point of view. You can see that. You can see when somebody's in that mentality. You can tell when somebody cares more about following certain rules than they do about caring for certain people. You can tell that. You can always tell when people's motives aren't fueled by love for their neighbor, but really more love for themselves. You can see those kinds of things in people's lives. And Paul is saying that's not true leadership. That's not what Timothy is to do. That's what the false teachers are doing, you see. But that's not what he's supposed to do. We have to be willing to serve others. We have to be willing to give up some of our freedoms, Paul talks about in another place in the New Testament. We have to be willing to sit at the table with people that we disagree with, but genuinely learn to love them because they love the same Savior that we love. That's not the only reason. They bear God's image, and we can do that with people who are non-Christians, but he's talking about in the church. He's talking about with Christians, people who call themselves Christians, people who go to church somewhere else, the Lutheran church down the street, or the Anglican church that's here in town, or whatever it is, you know. We can all gather at the foot of the cross. You've heard some of the old-time preachers maybe say it this way, you know, the foot of the cross, it's level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level there. And what that means for us really is just that we all come to Jesus on the same terms. We're all imperfect. We're all broken. We come to Jesus and he gives us grace, and that's where we can unify, right? Amen. That's a primary issue for us. But it's also good to consider what our differences might be, you know? It's okay to talk about our differences. That's good. We ought to talk about our differences. We just need to learn how to do it better. But I think it's good to point these out because we have primary things, but then we also do have secondary and tertiary things. So I want to give you another diagram for today that I love to see. It's like a bullseye, okay? It has your primary, secondary, and tertiary theological or doctrinal issues that we talk about here. So the center, primary things are the aim. That all Christians have to believe these to be a Christian. But then there are these secondary and tertiary issues that are in the realm of Christianity. So to be a Christian, you would believe or have opinions on all of these things, and then to get outside of these is then not Christian. Outside of this, that's probably not a Christian belief kind of thing. So another way to talk about it is absolutes that we must believe. That's the primary stuff. Convictions that we have on certain important issues. That's the secondary level. But then opinions that we can hold a little bit more loosely on the third level. You see? So absolutes, convictions, and opinions. Or primary, secondary, and tertiary. So primary things are like what the gospel actually is. That we're made right with God through faith in Jesus alone. We talk about that grace a lot here. That's a primary issue. It can't be anything else. It can't be works. It can't be law, as Paul is pointing out to Timothy here. It can't be any of that. Also have to believe that Jesus was born as both God and man, born of a virgin. Like, that's a primary issue for us. If it's not that, then it's something else. It's not Christianity. We have to believe that the Bible is our supreme authority from God to humanity as his special revelation to us, breathed out by God, as Paul says in his second letter to Timothy. So we have to understand that. We have to believe that God is triune. He's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. These are some of the primary issues that we have to believe. And if we're not believing that, it's something else. It's not Christianity, but those are primary. Secondary issues are those things that we have strong convictions on. You know, we can disagree with other Christians on these and still love them, still unify in them. They're usually things like, man, baptism for us. You know, we have a specific conviction on what baptism is and what it does and what it should look like. And so we center ourselves around that kind of thing about baptism. You know, that's an issue for a conviction for us. Or church methodology, how you do church, how we structure ourselves, which we'll get into a little bit more as we get into this sermon series. Maybe we'll talk about that for us more. Church methodology, how you make things happen, what it looks like to gather on Sunday mornings. We have convictions about communion, the Lord's table, all that kind of stuff. Or maybe even how we talk about gender roles. That's a big one I thought was a good example for us to talk about. So we're a complementarian church, which means we see male and female gender roles as designed by God to be different, to bear God's image differently in the world. It's a beauty in complexity. It's a unity in diversity, okay? But egalitarians tend to use more inclusive language, and they talk about the gospel and how that has absolved all of those gender differences. There's no differences now. Gender doesn't really matter at that level anymore. And so the complementarian egalitarian debate isn't over primary issues. That's not a gospel issue, okay? But it is a convictional issue. It's a secondary issue that we have. And, you know, if we disagree with people, we might not be able to do church with them on that. And that's okay, too. It's okay. We can still love people and unify around primary issues, but we're going to have convictions like this that are important for us. So then finally, tertiary issues, they include ways that complementarianism might play out in leading the church. These are open-handed issues. What does it look like to have women lead in the church? What does it look like to have men lead in the church? How do those roles play out? And again, we'll talk about that more in the next few weeks as we get into chapter 2. Next week, we'll be looking at that issue because he talks about how to structure ourselves as a church, and he talks about women in leadership, particularly in Ephesus at the time. And so we'll talk about that next week. So how that plays out, though, that's really a tertiary issue. We have convictions about being complementarianism or being complementarians here, but how does that play out in the church? Well, I mean, we can hold those things open-handed. We can disagree about some of that, and it's okay. And these are things that probably aren't going to affect how we gather together in the church or whether we can do church together. You know, so other issues like the end times, what that looks like, how does that play out in the Bible? I don't know. We can hold that open. We can have opinions. We can hold those open-handed, how old the earth might actually be. Open-handed issue, tertiary issue. Shouldn't divide us on whether or not we can do church with one another or not. All of those things are tertiary opinions that we form as we study Scripture, as important as they are. But these concentric rings here, these three rings, help us get to a place of understanding with people that we disagree with and have common language to talk about and how we can unify on primary issues but then hold things in secondary and tertiary levels with open hands at some level, right? So, Paul is very clear, though. Despite our differences in understanding this level of disagreement, wherever we might be there, we don't allow false doctrine to creep in. We have to keep the primary things the primary things, and we can't disagree on those primary things. So our leaders, one of our leaders here, Eric, a few months ago when we did the Sermon on the Mount series, he gave us a really good description of doctrine. And it's simply a set of beliefs. That's what doctrine means. When he talks about doctrine here, you might see that in some translations. So it's a set of beliefs about something. So he's saying we can't let another set of beliefs, a wrong set of beliefs, come in and teach us and distort the gospel. Because there are certain set of beliefs here that are primary issues for us. There were some here who wanted to throw out the law completely, so they were moral relativists, who said that we can each be our own moral authority. We can just live however we want to live and not worry about what God says to do. And then there were some who wanted to read the law legalistically and try to be moralists about it and say, no, you got to do certain things in order to be right with God. And so Paul is reminding Timothy and the Ephesian elders and us that no. The law has to be used lawfully. It has to be used rightly, in other words. He uses a play on words there to make his point, to say that we have to have intentions in line with the law's intentions. What did God give us the law for? Now, without going too far down this trail for the sake of time, we had a series last year, the Exodus chapter 20 series. You can go back and look into that, how we talk about how to understand the law for us now, because it's the law he's talking about, founded on the Ten Commandments, probably all of the Old Testament law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But the Ten Commandments give us the heart of that. But he's basically saying here, we can't just ignore the law on the one hand, and we can't hold it up legalistically on the other. So it was made for two things in particular, and I'll give you these notes here. The first is to show us how God wants us to live. The law is given for that. God's giving us the law so that we can see how we ought to live, to follow the principles under the law, the intent under the law. Jesus lived this way. If Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, then he lived out the law perfectly. So he's showing us through the law how we ought to live. But then secondly, it shows us how terrible we are. I know that's always a great point to write down. The law shows us how terrible we really are as people. Because none of us can actually follow that law perfectly that God sets out for us, can we? Verse 9 says this: "We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent." Very interesting. The law is for the broken people, not for the perfect people, right? Very interesting that he uses that. The law helps us see how broken we really are. As leaders, we have to learn to live in that tension then. We have to learn to teach others to think this way, right? You see the ideal that God gives that we ought to follow, and you see how Jesus himself lived, but you know that we can never fully reach that ideal on our own. And thankfully, God doesn't expect us to, because Paul goes on in verse 15. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." That's very interesting, isn't it? The problem and the remedy are both right here for us. I'm the worst, I'm the problem. And G.K. Chesterton, an old English author, actually wrote about this. There's a really cool story. It's like the thing that in Christian subcultures, it's the thing that makes legends, okay? G.K. Chesterton was like that. He was a very witty person, a very witty writer. And so the London Times wrote to him and several other religious leaders around the UK and said, "Hey, I want you to answer this question. What's wrong with the world today? Can you write a response to that from your faith perspective, from your philosophical perspective?" And this was G.K. Chesterton's response. This is literally what he wrote back. "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." I mean, it's just, right? Like, that was his response. That's right. We're the worst. We're the problem. And that's the thing that's off-putting to most people when they hear the gospel. They don't want, that's not the thing that we want to hear, that we're the worst of sinners. We're the problem here. It requires a large measure of humility to believe that. That's what the gospel calls us to as well. So you can write this down also. Healthy leadership takes humility. Because living as a Christian requires humility. And if as Christians we're leaders, then healthy leadership is going to require maybe an extra dose of humility for us. We are the problem. In our church, I am the problem, you see. I'm the leader of our church, right? You've placed yourself under my leadership here. I've had other leaders call me into this. I'm the problem. The buck stops with me on that. But you're the problem too, you know? And man, that helps us understand something about who we are. We're the problem, we're the worst, but then there's a solution involved right here. I'm the worst, but Jesus came into the world to save even me. He came, even though I'm the worst, he saved me. If you remember Paul's story, verse 15 is not just rhetoric that he uses. It's not just empty words. He really thought he was the worst, and maybe he was. Maybe he was the worst. I mean, he was a lawyer, so an expert on the law, the Old Testament law, and he studied under one of the most well-known Pharisees of his time. So in another letter, he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a zealot, man. He was in his 20s. He thought he knew everything. He was awesome, you know. This was Paul, where he was. He probably had most of the law memorized. He knew it all. And yet he was a hypocrite, because even though he knew God's law, he didn't know how to follow it. And he murdered Christians and persecuted them, stoned some of them to death, right? You remember the story of Stephen. He stood there and held the coats of people while they stoned Stephen to death and murdered him. He approved of that. He was the worst. The only way that he could be okay with God is if Jesus entered into humanity for him and took all of that imperfection away. See, that's the understanding of the law that we have to have that's lawful. That's what it means to understand the law lawfully for us. The law shows us how imperfect we are. Then Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly for us. Oh man, that's the gospel. He lived the life you and I should live. He followed the intent of the law perfectly. Yeah, I don't think he went through and followed every jot and tittle, as they would have said. I don't think he followed all of that kind of stuff to a T. What he did was he got to the principles under the law, and he followed the intent of the law completely, perfectly on your and my behalf. Because when he talked about the law in the Sermon on the Mount, as we studied, it was a lot worse than what everybody wanted to make it out to be. We follow the law, and we think, oh, well, I kind of do some of that. I'm okay. No, he took it down to a different level, didn't he? Jesus was like, no, you think that it's about murdering people? Even if you get angry at people, you're murdering them in your heart. It's way worse than you thought. Yeah, you think you maybe have a little bit of lust about people? It's okay, it's in your mind. No. You've committed adultery in your heart. It's way worse than you thought. And Jesus comes in and he follows that perfectly for us. Man, that's beautiful. So that when we trust in him and what he's done for us, his perfect life can be applied to ours. It's called the great exchange among a lot of theologians. And so now when God looks on us and he sees us, he doesn't see some broken sinner who's the worst. He sees his perfect son who's the best. He looks on you and he sees the best if you've trusted in Jesus. Man, that's incredible. That's the grace that we believe. That's the hope that we have as Christians. Jesus took our place in every sense of what that means. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And yeah, you and I are the worst, but he saved us, man. And thank God that he showed us his mercy and extended us his grace in the gospel. We have to be willing to take that posture of humility, though. That's hard. It's hard for people to hear that we're the worst, but that's what makes the grace so beautiful. That's the only way that we can accept that grace in our heart. We need to see that we don't follow Jesus perfectly, even now. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need the gospel, right? But he came into the world to make us okay, and that's the beauty of it. And so leading others starts there, guys. That's how we will begin to learn to lead ourselves, if we believe that. What Jesus has done for us, that's the only way we can start to lead other people well as well, is to see what God has done for us and to live out of that grace. And so as I start to wrap up here, let me give you the third point, because Paul encourages Timothy, keep fighting the good fight. That's the third point that I want to point out. He says to Timothy in verses 18 through 20, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you might fight the good fight. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Oh my, he just names people outright. Whom I've delivered to Satan, the enemy, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That's how he does some church discipline there, he talks about, which we won't go into. But in other words, he's telling Timothy, don't forget who you are because of whose you are. Right? You need to remember that you've been called by God to lead others. And you can rest and trust in that. Because apparently for Timothy, there were some prophecies that were made about him, supernatural things that he could fall back on and remember what God had done in his life to bring him to where he is. And for us, I think we probably all have those kinds of things, don't we? Where we can look back at those special moments in our life that God has ordained. He's saved us. He's done things in our heart and our mind that we can remember. Fall back on those things and be encouraged, but we all know that it can be founded on our identity in Christ and what the Bible has to say about us. Because for us, we have more than just our memories. We have more than just some kind of prophetic word. We have God's word right here in front of us that gives us the promises for who we are. These can encourage us in leading ourselves well and leading others in the future. If we trust in God and what Jesus has done for us, man, we can renew our strength and soar on wings like eagles. And run and not grow weary and walk and not faint, right? Amen. Isaiah 40. We can be prosperous and not be harmed and have hope for the future because God knows the plans that he has for us. Jeremiah 29. Man, that's a promise that we have. We can trust that the Lord himself will fight for us according to Exodus 14. Do you trust that the Lord will fight? We can fight the good fight because he's fighting for us right now. Yeah, we can have peace. And our hearts don't have to be afraid because Jesus has left his own peace with us in his spirit, according to John 14. We can trust that God will hear our prayers, as imperfect and broken as we are, because he tells us that whatever we ask for in Jesus' name, he'll do it. He'll give to us, according to, again, John 14 there. We can find rest every day of our lives because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's a promise for us, according to Matthew 11. And listen, here's one for us too that I think is very appropriate. We can fulfill the Great Commission because not only has he been given all authority in heaven and on earth, but he said he's going to be with us every single day, even until the end of the age, according to Matthew 28. See, we have to remember that we've been called into this mission by God, and he's promised some things to us that we can count on. We can keep fighting the good fight because of what he's done in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus has won the victory in the fight for us, right? So now we can lead others to God because Jesus has led us to God. And we can keep on keeping on in that mission, man. We can go all in, as we talked about last week. We can go on the offensive here. We can burn the ships to our old way of life. And we have to be careful, though, because some have shipwrecked their faith in this process. Some have shipwrecked their faith in a way that they've walked away from that grace. They've seen what God has called us to, and instead of finding joy and peace and purpose there, they found fear, and they found frustration, and they've rejected that. They hear the call to lead others to Christ, and they continue to believe the lies that they can't do that, and then that means they walk away, and they shipwreck their faith. You gotta love how direct Paul is here. I mean, he names two people, and it causes us to recall, is this something that we're walking in right now? I mean, verses 9 and 10, he lays it all out there, right? He says, the world isn't going to push us to lead well. The world's going to push us to these things. It's going to push us to lawlessness and rebellion. It's going to push us to be ungodly and sinful. It's going to push us to be unholy and irreverent. It's going to push us to kill our fathers and mothers. It's going to push us to murder or to be sexually immoral. It's going to push us to be slave traders or kidnappers, some things say. It's going to push us to lie and be liars. It's going to push us to whatever is contrary to the sound teaching of the gospel, to the doctrines, the primary doctrines that we have here. That's what can happen if we don't live to lead out of the grace that God has shown us in the gospel. That's what can happen if we give up the fight, guys. If we give up the fight, then we can shipwreck our faith. I don't know all of you guys listening to this. Maybe you're online listening to this. Maybe you're here. I don't know everybody's story yet. Maybe you're distorting the gospel right now in your mind. Maybe you've made some secondary or tertiary things primary. Or maybe you've just done away with all morality and you think that your truth is the truth that you need to live by, whatever. I don't know where you're at. But man, you need to understand the gospel of grace is for you. Don't throw morality out the window and don't uphold morality to a place where it's saving you and making you okay with God. In either case, that does away with the beauty of the gospel of grace. It doesn't keep the gospel central in your life and it can shipwreck you. Despite us being the worst, whichever side of that spectrum we fall on, we want to go to licentiousness or we want to go to legalism, doesn't matter. Whichever side we're on, Jesus has been perfect for us. That's the gospel. And now our response is just to go all in with that. It's to turn from those things, to burn the ships to that old way of thinking, to live to lead others back to him. I was talking to another pastor this week who made this point, and I'll kind of end with this here. He said, we're all disciples of something, if you think about it. We all place ourselves under some kind of authority, under some kind of leadership, whether it's something or someone in our life. We are disciples. We will follow something. But then on the flip side of that, we also all disciple people to something because other people are looking in at our lives and they're following us, whether it's our kids, whether it's our coworkers, whether it's our students, whether it's something else. So we're all being discipled. And we're all discipling, whether we want to do that or not. It's just a natural result of being a human being. So I want to leave you with this question to ask yourself, and I want you to write it down and consider it as we kind of go through communion, but also over the course of this week, think about this. What are we allowing to disciple us? And what are we discipling others to? What is that in your life? Because it usually centers around something that you love, something that you're all about, something that you love to talk about, something that you have placed yourself under. Because if the answer isn't Jesus to both of these questions, then man, we're in danger of being shipwrecked in our faith, aren't we? We're in danger here. If we can't honestly say that Jesus is the answer to both of these, because he commands us to make Jesus followers and make more Jesus followers and make more Jesus followers, that's part of the Christian life. So my hope and prayer for us as a church is that we would come to a place of humility and recognize when we're not trusting in Jesus and put our trust in him again, right? Renew that strength that he has for us. Soar on wings like eagles, right? Man, that's my hope for us as a church, so that we can make an impact in the culture here in Roanoke, so we can serve Roanoke well, so we can love our neighbors. I am looking forward and longing for that day when Roanoke looks in and says, if we didn't exist as a church, there would be something sad and empty in our city because of it, because we're not here. Now, we're not there yet, guys. We're not. We haven't impacted our city in that kind of way yet. But my hope and prayer is that we will. But you know what that's going to take? It's going to take us leading. We have to be all in on that. We have to lead. So my prayer is for us to do that. Let's keep fighting the good fight. Let's learn what this looks like as Christians together as we go through 1 Timothy over the next 2 months. Let me pray. God, I just pray that you'll help us today. We need you. It's a hard message, sort of, but it's also really encouraging. We are the worst, and yet you have saved us. Praise you, God. And I know that I am hyper aware of my leadership inadequacies. I've felt very self-conscious about this sermon this week and whether I'm preaching it well or not, or whether it's right or not, or whether it's helping our church or not. I'm very aware of my inadequacies as a leader, and God, I just pray that you'll give me strength to realize that Jesus died even for me, and that you've called me to this place of leadership through other leaders in the church, but also that you've simply called me to be faithful and to fight the good fight, and to stay in the fight. And God, I just pray that as I rely on your strength, I'll be able to do that. God, I pray that for all of us here. I pray that we'll rely on your strength to keep fighting the good fight, and that we will see ourselves as leaders in the appropriate way, the way that you've called us to. We won't make excuses. We won't get overwhelmed. But man, we'll have joy in that. We'll be able to live with purpose, lead others back to Jesus. Thank you, God, for what he's done in leading us to you. Please help us to lead others to you as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.